set to begin in a minute or so. Holiday season right upon us, right? Be interesting to see what that's like this year. Maybe there will be a return to some sanctity to the holidays this year. We'll see. But it's a beautiful day that the Lord has made, as he makes each day. And that's appropriate to say where we are in our study. We're talking about creation. And just to back up from that, this is a study of doctrine, particularly the study of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. We've been looking at that from several different angles, but we've engaged in it from an angle of looking at it from the beginning, if you will, looking at the Old Testament law, the first five books of Scripture. And we're taking a narrative approach to this. We are in Genesis chapter 1, creation, and we're talking about some of the key principles of creation, not necessarily looking at the creative act itself, although we will read that this morning, but first we looked at the power of creation, and then last session it was the wisdom of creation, and today it's the joy of creation. And I'm used to myself that perhaps a better perhaps preposition to use would be the joy, the wisdom, and the power at creation, because the first person introduced to us in this narrative is God himself, and of course he is the key character in all of Scripture. He is the cause behind all things and the reason for all things. And that is true of creation as well. It is secondarily a creation, a gift to mankind, but it is primarily an exposition of God's glory. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I realize this is a very familiar passage of Scripture to anybody who's perhaps even not a Christian. Anybody who's been a student of the Bible certainly probably has this almost memorized. I'm going to highlight or attend to highlight in the inflection of my voice some key points, again, bearing in mind that today we're talking about the joy of creation. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their own kind, with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater, to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let me pray for us. Father, we just ask your blessing on us today. First, we thank you for gathering us together in your name, providing us the peace and safety to worship you openly. It all comes from your hand, Father, and we approach things like your creation, and how do we even measure up to even understanding it, to even speaking it or reading it in such a way that it even approaches the glory it deserves, Father? It is beyond us, so we need your help. We implore your help. We beseech you by your Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to magnify your word, to give it the appropriate place that it deserves in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The joy of creation. I'm talking here about God's joy. And that's what we'll be discussing this morning. Just as I was talking about God's wisdom and God's power at creation. Last time, we looked at a passage of scripture from Proverbs 8. And again, I say last time was when we talked about the wisdom of God at creation. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30. And for, of course, in that whole chapter, we have wisdom personified. Wisdom is speaking. Wisdom is talking about the glories of God, and specifically at the latter half of that chapter, the glories of God in creation. And in verse 30 of that chapter, it says, then I was constantly at his side. This is wisdom speaking, at God's side, at creation. It says, I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. There is wisdom an attribute of God personified, talking about the joy of God in his wisdom at his creation. We read over and over again there in Genesis chapter 1 that God looked at what he had made as he was making it and declared that it was good. It was good. And at the end of it, he says, he sort of steps back from it all and considers all of it in its totality and in its harmony. And he says, it is very good. The word good there, the Hebrew word, is the word tov. Now, if you've ever been around any Jewish folks, that might ring a bell. If you've been at a celebration of theirs, you'll hear the words mazel tov. This is a celebratory expression. It literally means good luck or cheers, but it's about joy. They say it at celebrations, often maybe clinking glass of wine with one another. It's a toast in many instances. But that's the Hebrew word that's used here for good. It's tav, it's mazel tav. God looks at his creation. And yes, the word good has a lot of implications in it. But one of them is God is rejoicing in what he has made. God is feeling joy at what he has made. Even before he makes man, there is joy in God at his creation. If we look at Job chapter 38, again, another passage I keep returning to when I'm talking here, this very familiar, again, passage, familiar by now, I've talked about it enough, when God is answering Job and Job's friends in the whirlwind, he says, in verse 1, he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Wherever you and I laid the foundations of the earth, tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? On who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" This is God saying, where were you when I did all of these acts of creation? He's not just speaking to Job, he's speaking to mankind. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, man was created on day 6, but everything else was created prior to that. And the sons, it says, the sons of God, these are the angels, were shouting for joy. Okay, we often think of ourselves as the center of creation, and indeed, we are the pinnacle of creation. But God is the center of creation in that he took joy in everything that he created, and he created them for his joy. Another passage of scripture that we've been reading over and over again, it seems, is Psalm 104. You turn there with me. I'm not going to read the whole chapter this time. It's a little long. I've read the whole thing before. But this is a chapter all about creation and God's reaction to it and what God deserves due to that creation. If you want to just flip down to verse 3, it says, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fires his messengers. He established the earth upon its foundations." So again, as way of review almost, we're seeing God being declared as the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Down in verse 10, it says, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. And it's talking about God's maintenance, his sustenance for his creation. He takes care of his creation. He takes care of it to a degree that he creates things just to make man's heart glad. Our God is a God of joy, and he shares that joy in his creation. If we flip down to verse 24, that same chapter, it says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There we see the attribution of wisdom due to God's creation. Down at verse 31, sums it up. It says, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. God is glad. He has joy because of what he has done. What this suggests to me is that the joy of God, the joy that he has in his works, is owing to the fact that they are the expressions of his glory. God's works are merely an expression of his glory. So what we have is God taking joy in his own glory. Okay, this is independent of man. Man is included in it, and we'll see how that works out when we get to Genesis chapter 3. Might not seem like a good example of God's glory in man, but we're going to get there. But God's glory is expressed through his works, and that's what God takes joy in, is the expression of his glory. Let's turn to John chapter 17. This is the great high priestly prayer of Christ, or part of it. Beginning in verse 1, John 17 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We're talking about God's glory now. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me. Verse 5, Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory I had before the world was. The glory I had with you. It's almost left out with you, which is really, really key here in this verse. Jesus had a glory with the Father that existed before creation. Now here's perhaps the fine point to put on that. As I've just mentioned, God, the creation is not necessarily or not of first order God's glory. God had a glory that existed with his Son. We can also include the Holy Spirit in there, although that's not mentioned specifically here. Before the creation of the world, before anything was created, a glory existed. And we know that that glory was a glory of a love that existed between the members of the Trinity. There was a glory that existed even before creation. Therefore, creation is the expression of that glory. That glory existed prior to creation. So it's almost as if that glory, that love, just spilled out. It was so enormous, so magnificent, so all-encompassing that it just spilled out and the universe was created. Now, that's not to say that it was some whimsical, spontaneous event. No, it was very purposeful, and it was very deliberate. and it was done, as we saw last week, in wisdom. But I was just trying to, I guess, have you get a sense of the fact that creation is an expression of God's glory, His great glory. If we look down in that same chapter in John, verse 13, it says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So we have Christ talking about this glory that He had with the Father. And what is the result of this glory? Joy. Joy. God is, not to put too trivial a word on it, but God is happy at His glory. He takes delight in it. It is, in fact, His primary delight is Himself. And in a Trinitarian sense, it is delight in the other members of the Trinity that each one of them has. God is the only being in the universe for whom that kind of love for their own glory would not be sin. Because who else is God going to take glory in? There's nothing above Him. There's nothing greater than Him. It would be foolishness for Him not to take glory in Himself, to not take joy in Himself. For us, however, ultimate lasting joy and adoration and worship of anything other than God, particularly ourselves, is arrogance and sin and foolishness. But because God is the supreme being, He must take joy in His glory, because that's the only thing that could bring God true joy. And we'll see how mankind and creation fits into all that. I hope to make that clear to you. Let's turn to Psalm 148. Let's take a look at something else here. Talking about why God gets glory, or gets joy rather, out of His creation. Let's just read this psalm. Psalm 148, beginning in verse 1, says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all stars of light, praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord." There's a call for all of creation, even inanimate creation here, to praise God. God has created such a magnificent world and universe. Part of His joy that comes from that is that it brings Him praise. Remember that if God wants to, we're told in Scripture, He could cause the rocks to sing out praise to Him. And this is part of God's joy at creation, is that He expresses what should rightly bring Him praise. One of the interesting things about that passage of Scripture is verse 7. It says, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters, and all the deep. If you remember last time, we looked at that passage in 104, Psalm 104, where it talked about the sea monsters, the God creating the sea so the sea monsters can sport in them. And we assume that the Leviathan is the word that's used. We assume that he's talking about whales there. I had Brother Moffat talk to me last week about how when he was aboard a ship as a younger man, they would notice these porpoises, these dolphins, playing in the wake of the boat. And they would just be, you know, just having a ball, playing in the wake, just having fun, just expressing joy, if you will. Some dolphin type of joy, but joy nonetheless. And it says, sea monsters and all the deep. Now, a lot of things that are mentioned in the deep, when we think about the deep waters and the deep parts of the earth, man has never seen. But God knows they're there, and he takes joy in their existence. So man is not the center for everything that God created. He did not create everything so that we could take joy in them or that we could see them and praise him. They, in and of themselves, God takes joy in his creation in and of itself, whether or not we see it or not. There are galaxies which we will, this side of the veil, never know existed. There is light that we will never see. There are creatures on this earth we have never counted. Maybe millions of them. But God takes pleasure in them as their creator. Not because they're useful to man, but because he created them. As interesting as all that is creation the end of God's expression of glory? One might be tempted to think so. I think the world, in as much as it acknowledges God, would think that. One of the things I hope becomes clear is that as glorious as it is, as praiseworthy as it is, that it is merely a stage for God's glory and redemption. Well, why do I say merely? Am I trivializing it? Am I denigrating it? But one thing to consider is that this creation that God has created, he will uncreate in a moment, in a second. Let's turn to Revelation verses chapter 21. As I had just mentioned, God's going to uncreate creation. And Revelation 21, verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, this current earth we inhabit now, they passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. This new heaven and this new earth essentially will be God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Let's jump down to verse 22. It says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus Christ and God are the lights of this new heaven and this new earth. The glory that God expresses in his creation is but a mere shadow of his true inherent glory. a reflection, if you will, an expression. But it does not capture the fullness of his glory that we will experience as children of God, as redeemed of Christ. The full glory of God we will then see face to face as we see him face to face. In the end, it will not be the seas or the mountains or the canyons or the clouds or the galaxies that fill our hearts to breaking with wonder. Or fill our mouths with eternal praise. None of that stuff in the end will be what does it. It will be God himself. Now, I'm talking about all this because I want to begin a study into a particular doctrinal issue. So this is probably going to be my practice where we're talking about creation, but I'm going to use this as a branch off point for talking about something that is in the realm of theology proper. And that is the theological idea of impassibility. What is impassibility? It comes from the Latin, of course, im meaning not, and passibilis, which means able to suffer. I'm just going to read it. This is the official Wikipedia description of or definition. It says, describes the theological doctrine that God does not experience pain or pleasure from the actions of another being. So that's important. It's not that God doesn't experience pain or suffering, but he does not experience pleasure or pain from the actions of another being. It has often been seen as a consequence of divine aseity, the idea that God is absolutely independent of another being, in no way causally dependent, being affected, literally made to have a certain emotion by the state or actions of another would seem to imply causal dependence. Now, I know that's a mouthful. You don't need to remember that. There isn't a quiz. But I want to explore this idea of God's emotions. I think we've already seen that God is capable of experiencing joy and delight. How do we think about the emotions of God? Perhaps emotions isn't even a good word, as loaded as it is in our language. And I think it's important. We talked about God's wisdom and we talked about God's power at creation. And these are important. I intend to talk about them more. Because again, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to, as we go through the narrative of Scripture, let God introduce himself. Okay, God being the primary, the protagonist of all Scripture. Who is this God? And so we're learning about that even as we go through the first chapter. Is it important how we regard God's emotions or God's feelings or the character of God in how he deals with us on an emotional level? So I'm going to leave with a bit of a cautionary tale, I think. It's in Matthew chapter 25. I'm probably going to wrap up a little earlier than I intended, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 25, we find the parable of the five talents. It begins in verse 14. That reads, for it is just, now Jesus Christ is giving this parable and he's comparing the kingdom of heaven to certain things. Previously he talked about the virgins, and this is the next parable in that litany, if you will. So he says, for it is just like a man, the kingdom of heaven that is, about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, I should read that, to another he gave two, and to another one, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. So he leaves, he goes on this journey, this landowner, this master, if you will, and he gives one of his slaves, he gives five talents, and another one he gives two, and another he gives one. And he went on his journey immediately, verse 16. The one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. He increases his by a twofold. He increases the master's profit. Verse 17, it says, in the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more, same return. Verse 18, and here's the key character. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20, it says, the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And he says, enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seeds. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, I have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is Jesus' assessment of that last slave? And I think there's several things going on here, I'll admit. There's about stewardship of resources going on here. But the primary sin of this slave, let's call it what it is, Christ condemned, or the master condemned this slave who simply returned the money the master had given him, condemned him to hell. What did he do that was so wrong? What he did was he got the master's character wrong. He saw the master as a cruel, joyless, just curmudgeon, lacking any happiness or joy. All he cares about is profit. It's almost mechanical to him. He makes a serious error in evaluating the master's character. The master tells him that in a sarcastic way, saying, yeah, you knew that about me. You should have at least put it in the bank. But what he's really saying is, that's not who I am at all. I love you guys. I love you slaves. I wanted you. I've given you resources so that you could have more resources. I give out of abundance. I give out of joy, and you say, I'm just a heartless overlord. Very powerful. You acknowledge that. You acknowledge my power. You acknowledge my authority. But what it led you to was to see me as heartless and joyless. And what is the condemnation? What is the sentence on this slave who simply returns the talent? It cost him everything. He is sentenced to hell. That's what the outer darkness is. That's what the gnashing of teeth is. How we regard God's character, how we regard his character in his feelings and his emotions about who he is in his heart, affects how we worship him, affects how we regard his redemption, how we regard whether his redemption even exists. So I suggest that it is vitally important that we get the emotions of God, the heart of God in his emotions, right. We need to understand how God feels, as much as we need to understand his power and his wisdom. So that's what I want to take a look at next time. And that's what I intend to do. Our God is not some grouchy master. Many of the ancient gods were just like that, the false gods. They were capricious and they were grumpy. They were grouchy. They could just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and it was over for a city. But our God innately has joy at his creation. He has such joy that it spills over into love, that spills over into grace and his reclaiming a remnant of his creation, saving them for his own glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God of joy, because it is through that joy that we are blessed with joy. Father, that's the only way our joy can be complete, is if you share the joy that you have with the Son, with us. That is joy that passes all understanding. That is joy that survives the deepest pit. Father, grant it to us, I pray you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.